Would please to Mark's Gospel, the sixth chapter, Mark chapter number six, if you would please. If you don't have a Bible, if you don't have one on your electronic device, there should be one in front of you that you can use. Mark chapter six, if you would please. We pick up the reading then this morning in verse number 32 as we continue our study in Mark's Gospel. Mark writes, "So they," of course that is the Lord Jesus Christ and His disciples, "so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitudes saw them departing, and many knew Him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to Him. And Jesus, when He came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So He began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, His disciples came to Him and said, 'This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread.' They didn't have anything to eat. But He answered and said to them, 'You give them something to eat.' And they said to Him, 'Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?' But He said to them, 'How many loaves do you have? Go and see.' And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then He commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when He had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to His disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish He divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And He took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men." You, of course, know that miracle as the feeding of the 5,000. This is the only miracle in each of the four Gospels that appears together in all four of the Gospels. That is, Mark records it, Matthew records it, Luke records it, John records it. It's the only one recorded by all four of them. And that should key us into something. That should key us in that there must be something very significant about this particular miracle that each of the gospel writers would draw attention to it, that the Holy Spirit would inspire each of the writers to record this particular event. And I would suggest to you that that clue conveys to us that this miracle which we just read is the most important miracle to date performed by Jesus, even surpassing the accounts of resurrection miracles that Jesus had done to this time. So what would make this miracle the most important? Why would I say that? Well, it's the most important because of the act of creation that Jesus performs. You understand what Jesus did here, didn't you? He was given 5 small loaves. If you could imagine a small pita bread, maybe even something similar, smaller than that, 5 small loaves, 2 dinky fish, and Jesus alters the laws of nature to bring about what did not previously exist into reality. Jesus creates. He makes from nothing something. He makes more. The serving size, if you could imagine a 5 and 2, the serving size is just a little amount. It's like what appears on the sides of a package. You know how it says, like, on the sides of the macaroni and cheese box serves 2 or 3, and your husband says, "No, that serves 1. That serves me. You're gonna have to make more than that." Well, the serving size of this is a kid. It's not even comprehensible to think that this could accommodate 5,000. And Jesus is not doing what your mom used to do or what my mom used to do. I remember as a kid, my buddies would come over, and if there wasn't any more Kool-Aid, my mom, seeing the 5 or 6 or 7 guys out in the yard, you know, she would just dilute the Kool-Aid, right? She would just add more water to it. You know, I remember my pastor in Michigan saying, "Hey, listen, guests are in our service today. Invite them to come to your home. Just add more water to the soup." Well, that's not what Jesus did here. Jesus didn't just add more. Jesus creates more in the moment. That's why there is more. This is the most important miracle because of the act of creation Jesus performs. No one can create except God. When Jesus does what he does, what is on display for the whole of the group to see is God is here. God is doing this. I'll give you a second reason that I think this is the most important miracle to date is because of the similarities of the one other major feeding miracle. What would that be? What would be in the Bible? The one other major miracle that involves people eating. And of course, I think your mind, I hope it goes back to the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. Do you remember that? They cry out to Moses, yell at him, Moses, what'd you do? Bring us out here to die in the wilderness? We have nothing to eat, God. Moses takes the complaints of the people to God. God says, every day there will be manna provided for you. In fact, what happens here in the wilderness, this deserted place, verses 32 and 35, there's nothing here that is going to provide for them. There's no natural substance here. There is no resource close by to which they can go and acquire something to eat. It looks very much like what God did in the wilderness for the people. This here in Mark chapter 6 is God feeding these people. No doubt, what God did here recalls to mind and should remind every person of God's provision now for his own. In the same way that God provided in ancient time for those who were present, he was providing for them then and now. And I want to remind all of us that our Lord Jesus Christ does the exact same thing for his people today. He will provide for you what is necessary for you. He may not provide for you every want of your heart, because that may not be what's good for you. And your Heavenly Father, who knows how to give good gifts to you, may not give to you everything that you want. Because not everything that a child wants is good for her, right? I mean, because if children could, they would live on Twix bars and Oreos and milk. If children could. Not necessarily me, but if children could. Twix bars and Oreos and milk, right? I mean, that's what you, but you know better. And so you don't give to them everything that they want, but you do give to them everything they need, because that's what a good father does, and this is what our Father does. It's most important because of the similarities of the other major feeding miracle. Third idea, I think it is the most important miracle today because of the position that Jesus takes. In the vocation that he assumes in the moment. He says that something is missing here for the people. You know, he looks out at the masses when he comes onto shore. The boat having reached the beach. And he looks out on them in verse 34. And he says about them, they're like a group of sheep that has no shepherd. Jesus' conclusion, they're without any leadership, without any direction, without any provision. That phrase, a sheep without a shepherd, the Lord takes that from the Old Testament. It's actually an Old Testament saying, an Old Testament proverb. In fact, it was the expectation for the leaders of Israel. So about Joshua, you remember Joshua? Joshua is the one who leads the people around the walls of Jericho when they fall. Joshua is Moses' successor. Are you following Moses? Those are big sandals to fill, right? You're following Moses. What kind of person do you need to step in and be that next leader? You need this kind. Moses spoke to the Lord saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd." What Jesus was identifying in himself was this kind of individual. Remember the kind of leader the people have right now? We've seen him in this chapter. Remember what his last great episode? Whose head was he taking off? Now, John the Baptist, King Herod. In time, King Herod would be an instrumental figure in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we looked at the escapades in chapter 6 of Herod, King Herod, you remember he's a filthy guy, right? He degrades women in chapter 6. He's a detestable individual. This is who their leader is. Jesus assumes the role that we would hope that each leader would have. Maybe it will be that Jesus will graciously view our country similarly when this next election cycle is over. Maybe he'll view us like this. Maybe he'll think of us as sheep without a shepherd. And maybe the people will turn to him. Wouldn't that be wonderful? What does it mean to be without a leader? When Jesus looks at this group and his heart is overcome with compassion, verse 34, what is his concern? Sheep without a shepherd have no protection. They have no provision. They have no direction. In time, the sheep will be starving, helpless, exposed, and lacking. And Jesus is not talking about the fierce physical realities of these people. He's talking about their spiritual condition. These are spiritual realities that Jesus identifies in the people. And it is why he is so concerned for them. There is no one to help them with their spiritual starvation. No one to provide for them spiritual food upon which they can live and survive. They are exposed to all of the villainy and wickedness of the broken world in which we live. They're exposed to that. And they have no idea that they are running headlong into trouble. There is no protection for them. There is no provision for them. His concern is great. And what identification did Jesus take for himself? In John 10, he says this, I am the good shepherd. These sheep without a shepherd, they will find that in me. I am the good shepherd. What does the good shepherd do? He gives his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, he goes on to say in that same chapter. And I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. This was all anticipated. The prophets anticipating the coming Messiah, Jeremiah wrote this, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, speaking the word of the Lord. And here is what they will do. They will feed you with knowledge and understanding. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Behold, their days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus, who identifies himself this way. I think this is the most important miracle to date for all of these reasons. And now Jesus, having taken the ID, the identification of a shepherd, the thing that he said, I am the good shepherd, and the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, that day is fast approaching. Though it feels like we're early in Mark's gospel, only in chapter 6, we're near the time of the Lord's death. We've been studying Mark's gospel in order to acquire a number of things. We want to study Jesus. He is our Lord. And our study leads us to praise, acknowledging his works. Our study leads us to awe, acknowledging his nature. Our study leads us to submission, acknowledging his commands. And our study leads to imitation, acknowledging his example. Let me remind you where we are in Mark's gospel. Geographically, we're in the north. We're a long ways away from Jerusalem. The place that we are is called Galilee. It's where most of the public ministry of Jesus Christ takes place. It occurs in many of the towns and villages along the sea, along the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Where are we in the book of Mark related to the community of people that Jesus is with?
He's no longer in Nazareth. He no longer is in his earthly father Joseph's workshop. Instead, he's part of a group of 12 additional men. This community of people that are established, they are serving as the Lord's apostles, his sent ones. For most, the reality is the training is complete. That's not to say that the disciples understand with clarity. There is certainly much more that they need to learn, but there's not much time left for them to be trained. Most of the training has now already taken place in the life of Jesus' disciples. Jesus is now 33 years old. It's the spring of the last year of his life. Verse 39 tells us what time of year it is. The Passover is close. Therefore, we're only a few weeks away from the crucifixion. What happened to John the Baptist earlier in chapter 6 is going to happen to Jesus very soon. He is going to be executed. Opposition is mounting from Herod, from the religious rulers who have traveled north from Jerusalem, from those who want nothing to do with Jesus. And yet his fame has never been greater. Everywhere Jesus goes, there are large crowds, and that's what's happening here. Jesus has been ministering to a large crowd, and he's trying to get away from them and the demands. They are looking to take a small rest, a small vacation, as we saw last time. And so they've arrived by boat to the other seashore, the other side of the sea, according to verse 32. Where they were serving previously, the only route of escape to get away, to get a little bit of a break, was to go by boat to the other side, to a deserted place. And so they departed in verse 31. And when they arrive, they are met by a mass of people, the text tells us. Some in the crowd get ahead of the boat, and others come behind. The distance traveled by boat is only 4 miles. I don't know if you've ever driven around some of the lakes here in Minnesota. You know, if you're in a boat and just could go from dock to dock, it might take you minutes. You get in your car and you have to drive around, it could be a half hour. No different than in the Sea of Galilee in ancient times. 4 miles from shore to shore if they were to go that particular direction in a boat, but 8 miles to go around. Now, the difference is, if there's a strong headwind, which there probably was, rowing against that wind could be pretty fatiguing. It'd be very easy for those individuals to travel the 8 miles quicker than the 4 miles that Jesus and the others are traveling. And that's what happens. The result is when they arrive at the other place, the place where they're supposed to catch a break, the place where they're supposed to get a breather from ministry, when they arrive there, there is a significant group of people already there, and others will follow throughout the day. I want to ask you a question. How would you respond had you been a part of Jesus' entourage on that particular day? Jesus says to you, fellas, it's time for us to go to the other side and take a little break from all the responsibility. So you've been rowing hard for four miles, and you get to the other side, and you recognize some guy's face. Hey, weren't you just over there? What are you doing? And then you look and you recognize her and him and him. And it soon becomes obvious to you that everybody is streaming from the other side to be with you again. They want more. What would your response likely be? Would you jump out of the boat and say, let's get at it? Probably not. I mean, think about it. How often when you come home from work do you love to walk in the front door, ladies, and see a kitchen that is filthy and a sink full of dishes? I mean, doesn't that just make your day? That's what your hope is, right? Your hope is, I don't really hope when I get home the kitchen sink is full of dirty dishes. I mean, when you pull in the driveway, guys, and you look at the grass and you go, ugh. Man, I really could use a teenage son to mow it, but all I have is a 3-year-old. All right, I guess I got to go. Do you think his mom would mind? Yeah, she would mind. She would mind if you got the 3-year-old on it. Don't think that way. So you don't think, well, I just can't wait to get after that. No doubt the disciples certainly wearied from their task. Would anyone be surprised if they were irritated by the presence of those people? Would that surprise anybody? Would you be surprised if Some of them were angry or frustrated. Words that might be true of any of us, would that surprise? But none of those words reflect our Lord. In verse 34, when Jesus sees the great multitude, he's not irritated. He's not angry. He's not frustrated. Because to the Lord Jesus Christ, people are needy. They're like sheep without a shepherd. It's in such contrast to how we might view people, right? So often, don't you find yourself viewing people as a nuisance? Just in the way of what you're trying to do, what you want to make the moment be about your life. It's so sad when we view people as a nuisance, when actually what they are is an opportunity for God to display His love, His power, His mercy, and His provision, exactly as happened right here. Now, don't be mistaken. There were times when Jesus was angry with people. But when was Jesus angry with people? Our Lord was angry with people when they refused His message or when they obstructed God's plan. But we don't see the Lord angry when helpless people are simply acting helplessly, like what's happening here. So what does He do with people who are needy? Look what the verse says. He identifies in verse 34 their condition, and what's He going to do about it? End of verse 34. So He began to teach them many things. What's Jesus' response to these helpless, needy people? Words. He said, words don't do anything. Words are meaningless. Not Jesus' words. Jesus' words are the words that are going to address the people who are exposed, the people who are unprotected, the people who are starving, the people who are needy, directionless. It will be His words that answer their needs. When Luke records what happened in the feeding of the 5,000, Luke tells us the content of Jesus' words. He tells us that Jesus preached to them, quote, the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It means He taught them gospel truths. He taught them who He is and who they are. He taught them what they need and what He offers. It may very well be that He taught them some of those kingdom parables. You remember what those sound like, right? The kingdom of heaven is like a man. The kingdom of heaven is like a tree. The kingdom of heaven is like a great city. Any of those that Jesus may have used. But understand something, please. For Jesus, the value of preaching cannot be overstated. What we read in verse 34 is that Jesus intended His words to change their situation. What was true of them is also what is true of us. In the same way that Jesus viewed them like sheep without a shepherd, He too views us like sheep without a shepherd. And He offers to each one of us leading, provision, and protection, and He offers it to us in His Word. If you want Jesus' leading in your life, He is not going to write it in the sky in multiple languages for you. He is not going to put a cloud formation in the sky and ask you to interpret the cloud formation to provide direction to your life. That's not what He's going to do. He has already done what He's going to do. He's already demonstrated how He's going to do it. He is going to protect you from temptation through His Word. He is going to cover any exposed areas of your heart by His Word. He is going to provide security and hope and help and strength in His Word. This is how He will do this for you. I can't tell you how many times people have said, and I've heard people say, I will tell them, read your Bible. And their answer to me will be, I tried that. And my response to them is, then what's your solution? If Jesus talking to you is not enough for you, what do you want? What do you think will do that for you? And there is no answer to that. Because there is no solution apart from the Word of God. As I've told us on many, many, many times, the Bible is not an encyclopedia. So let's take the word H. And your problem is, somebody help me with an H word. Your problem is, what? Hurt. Your problem is hurt. That's a great H word to consider. So you're hurt by something. And you go to the H section of your Bible. A, B, C, D, F, G, H. And you find, where's hurt? It's not there. Because there's no H section. It's not an encyclopedia. It is a story that God is telling you. And in the story that God is telling you, He is showing you how. How hate happened in, hurt happened in the beginning. What causes hurt? And then He is showing you how He addresses hurt and how He overcomes your hurts. This is what He does. And so you saturate your mind with His Word so that when you are like a sheep in the moment who is experiencing hurt, your shepherd comes along and He applies His salve to your hurt. And His salve is always in the Word. He never, ever, and we can never underestimate or undervalue what Jesus says is the remedy for problems, the Word of God. I know some of you are trying to apply the Word of God to people who are hurting. And it seems like the more that you try to apply the hurting Word of God to hurting people, it feels sometimes like it only adds to their hurt. And in that moment, you must be wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. You must apply the Word of God strategically like a surgeon would. And in addition to that, you must apply it to yourself, lest you grow weary in doing well, lest you fall into the same temptation, Galatians 6:1, that she fell into. The whole day is spent in ministry. Jesus is teaching and healing. The disciples aren't doing this. This is all the work of Jesus. They had done this previously, but right now this is Jesus' work. The end of the day comes, and the disciples come to Jesus with a problem. Verse 36 says, they come to the Lord, and they tell the Lord, send this huge mass of people away. That's not a harsh statement. The disciples are not trying to get rid of the people. What they're actually trying to do is they're trying to meet a very real, legitimate need. The people are hungry. There's no McDonald's to go through the drive-thru here. I mean, there's nothing to eat. They're not dealing with harshness. They're dealing with logistics. The problems that they raise are reasonable. The disciples' solution actually is very legitimate. Send them into the villages around here so they can go buy themselves something to eat. And look what Jesus does. Sending them away is not what Jesus has in mind. In fact, when John records this event, you can read this in chapter 6, verse 6 of John's Gospel. John tells us that Jesus is actually thinking something completely different than what the disciples are thinking. By the way, how often have you been in that situation with Jesus? What situation? The situation where you have something in mind, but it appears that Jesus has something completely different in mind. It's in your marriage or lack thereof, your family or lack thereof, your worldview. You have something in mind, but Jesus has something completely different in mind. Your lifestyle, Jesus has something in mind. You have something very different in mind. Question for you. When Jesus has something different in mind, whose plan is better? Yours or His? Now, before you just reflexively answer His, play that out in reality. Is that really how you act and live? Whose plan is better? Yours or His? Sending them away is not what Jesus has in mind. So we read in verse 37, He gives this command to them, and He says to them, you feed them. And that word "you" is emphasized. It's like you were to yell out, you feed them. It's a command. You do it. Don't send them away. You feed them. Now, what is the disciples' response to that? Is it a response of rebellion? I'm not doing that. Is that their response? What's their response? It's impossible. What you're asking us to do is not possible, Lord. And how often have you said that to the Lord? What you're asking is not possible. In fact, their answers to Jesus seem quite reasonable. They say to Him, Lord, it's going to require 200 denarii. Well, how much is that? A denarii is equivalent, one denarii is equivalent to a man's working wage for a day. So 200, do the math, you're about 8 months of an individual's wages. So take your salary, what is 2/3 of your compensation on a yearly basis? It's going to require that amount of money to feed this group of people. There's no way to do what Jesus ordered. And they know it. They don't have that kind of cash. And where would they go to get it anyway? Have you ever processed this question? What must happen if Jesus commands something and that something is not possible? The answer? God must do it. Are you capable of doing the impossible? What if Jesus commands you to do the impossible? Are you still capable of doing the impossible? The only one who can do the impossible is God. With Him, all things are possible. God must do it. And that's not a bad situation to find yourself in. Can it be a scary situation? Possibly. Can it be a wondering situation? Likely. But it's not a bad situation. It's not bad because then our helplessness frequently becomes His opportunity to display His power. So, you go do it. Well, how's that going to happen? He tells them in verse 38, find out what's available. They find out there's 5 little loaves, 2 fishes. This is nothing more than a happy meal without the toy and drink and the kid's cone. That's all this is. There's not a lot here. In verse 39, He gives them instructions about logistics. They follow an Old Testament pattern. Put the people down in groups of hundreds and fifties, or maybe 50 groups of 100. Maybe that's what it means. The result of that is it's going to be easy to count and easy to administer whatever Jesus is going to do. But think about that. When Jesus gives that command, then He commanded them, verse 39. Commanded who? Commanded the disciples, verse 39, to make them, who is the them? To make all the people who are gathered around, make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. You have to know that there was some guy in the group that said, why do I have to sit down? And the disciple says, Jesus said so. Yeah? What's He going to do? And the disciple says, I don't know. All I know is He told me to ask you to sit down, and He's got a couple of pieces of fish and a few pieces of bread. That's what I know. It's risky obedience for the disciples. Because what if Jesus doesn't deliver? Yet it still is a display of their faith. They're going to do what Jesus says. Their faith may be weak, but it still is a display of their faith. And faith displays itself always in obedience. How do you know that you are a believing, a faithful person to our Lord? It's demonstrated in your obedience. It's a response that says, I don't know what he's doing. In fact, I don't really know what I'm doing, but I obey him because he's my Lord. I do as he says, and I trust him for what I don't yet know. In verse 41, Jesus has a small little meal in his hands. He points the people to their Father in heaven who gives them daily bread. And then he starts to distribute it. And the disciples take the fish throughout all these groups of hundreds or fifties, whatever it is, and they give it to everyone. And the disciples assume this great privilege to be the waiters, the servers. And here's what they learn. I love what Cole wrote. Cole is a commentator. And in his commentator on the book of Mark, he wrote this about this text. God does not lead us to see a need unless it be in his mind to use us to meet that need, be it by prayer or otherwise. This is what Jesus does for these disciples. He points out the need to them. And then in his great mercy and in his great opportunity, he gives to them the privilege of meeting the need. Think about it. As servants of the Lord, they share in the joy of delivering Jesus' miraculous work to meet the needs of the people. How kind of Jesus to do this. He could have held out the basket himself and made everybody come up single file. Take what you need, take what you need, take what you need. But that's not what he does. And I don't think it's simply a matter of expediting the process. I think Jesus is giving the servants, the disciples, an opportunity to share in the joy of meeting the needs of people. I mean, what do you think happened when a hungry dude got his fish and his bread from one of the disciples? Don't you think at the minimum he said, thanks? Don't you think they likely heard people saying, wow, this is great. This is the best I've ever tasted. Words that probably never actually made their way to Jesus, but his disciples got to hear it. Can you imagine the joy in them at being able to serve the Lord? Verse 42 says they ate as much as they desired. Verse 43 says that somehow there's more than they started with. 12 baskets are left over. Somebody says, well, what's the intended use of that? I think one of the intended uses is no doubt that there would be some for the disciples, right? But I think there's a lesson in a moment to come. And there you have the feeding of the 5,000. I'll give you a couple of observations, some lessons that we should take away from this that I think the Holy Spirit desires for us to learn. Here's the first one. What we see in the feeding of the 5,000 is the lesson that apart from Jesus, no disciple is capable of addressing a person's unanswerable problems. And we live in that kind of world, don't we? Where it seems like there are so many unanswerable problems. Someone raises an issue and you retort with some measure of wisdom, only to find them bringing another argument, another counter. What we see here in Mark 1 is that there is not a single disciple who has it within himself to address a person's unanswerable problem. So what do you do if you're a disciple in that situation? Or if you are that person with those unanswerable problems? If you're the person, you run to Jesus. If you're helping that person, you point to Jesus. For yourself, you look to him. You tell your children to look to him. You point your spouse to him, your family to him, your brothers to him, in Christ to him, your sisters in Christ to him. You point everyone to Jesus, because in yourself, there is no solution to the unanswerable problems that people have, which are so varied and so vast across your own house. And there are so many times when we look back to Jesus and say, Lord, we look at the person and we would say, that would require like so much, like it would be the equivalent of 200 days of work. I do not have the capacity to fix your problem. What do I do? You point them to Christ. Again and again and again, you point them to Jesus, either by action or by prayer, but you point them to Jesus. This is the only solution to addressing people's unanswerable problems. Your husband has a problem, and you've tried as a wife to help him. You point him to Christ. Your sibling has a problem. There seems to be no answer that you can provide. You point to Christ. Your children are addressing a serious problem. You point that child to Christ. There was nothing these disciples could do to address the people's problems. The only one who could address the problem was Jesus. Unanswerable problems are never met by a disciple. They are only met by the disciple's master. Second lesson. When Jesus commands you to do something you believe you are unable to do, he will himself provide the necessary resources to do what he commands. Go see what's here. Who made those fish originally that were swimming in the Sea of Galilee, which are now in a little kid's basket? Who made the seeds that made for the germination? Who caused the germination of those grains to happen so that it could be ground into some kind of meal to make the bread? Who did that? Jesus did all of that. Who broke the fish and the bread and created more where there was nothing? Who did that? Jesus did. But who did he command to take care of the problem? Who did he give the instruction? Who was the order given to feed the people? Who did he tell to do that? The disciples. When Jesus gives you a command to do something you are unable to do, what can you expect? What you can expect from him is that he himself will provide the necessary resources to do what he commands. Isn't this what Paul says? My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Some people have taken this verse to say that they can foolishly do things, like roll up incredible amounts of debt with the assurance that Jesus will bail them out of their debt. This verse has nothing to do with that. Instead, what this verse has everything to do with are commands that Jesus gives to us that we are unable to do. He will then himself provide every necessary resource to do what he commands us to do. Third lesson. Throughout this event, see the gospel. How Jesus rescues people from unsolvable situations. See the gospel and share this event in your gospel conversations. There is no solution available here in Mark chapter 6. None. And that is the crux of the gospel, isn't it? There's no solution that any of us can offer to overcome our sin. The Bible says about our sin that it is so big, it is so monumental, that no amount of our good works can overcome it. Worse still, the Bible says that our sin brings eternal death to every human being. So that every human being who has ever breathed God's air is subject to eternity in hell, separated from God forever. And there is no solution in any human being. But the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ is this, that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a sacrifice, a ransom for many. What you see here in Mark chapter 6 is the gospel. Jesus doing for people what they could not do for themselves. Giving to people sustenance, life, which they did not have apart from him. You notice the people do nothing, right? Do they work in any way at all? What is it that they do? They eat. And they eat to their satisfaction. Isn't that the gospel? Come to me. I am the bread of life. Drink of my water. You'll never thirst again. Isn't that the gospel? You remember those 12 baskets left over? I said certainly that probably a pragmatic reason for there being 12 baskets left over is so that each of the disciples would have something to eat. But I think there's also a lesson in that. And that is that those leftover baskets indicate that there's always more for anyone else to take some too. What if some stragglers showed up to the party a little late at the end of the evening? They weren't there throughout the whole day. Maybe it was a much slower walk for them. I was listening to some of the kids talk about camp this week, and they do some things at camp. You might remember this from your camping days where the whole cabin has to do something, right? And so you got a bunch of teen guys, and there's one teen guy in there who's a really, really big guy. His heart's into it. He wants to go as fast as those scrawny cross-country runners, but you know, hey, the guy's an offensive lineman. He's pushing three bills. He just doesn't get to run that fast. And so he's chugging away, but it takes him a little longer to get there. I don't know, maybe there are some people like that. They don't get to the scene until really, really late in the day. Maybe that's true. Will there be anything for them? So it's the end of a man's life. He's denied God the whole of his life. And in his mercy, his son comes to his dad on his deathbed and he gives him the gospel one more time. He says, Dad, you're going to be in eternity soon. Jesus loves you. He paid the penalty for your sin. Dad, would you believe? And in a whispery voice, he says, Son, I believe. And he professes faith in Jesus Christ alone as his only hope for salvation. He's lived his whole life apart from God. But in those last moments, God saves him. There was enough for God to do the work even then. One more lesson. The failure to understand this event underscores the tendency of Jesus' followers to see the details but not the big picture. It's interesting when you read this, what I said to you, I think is the most important miracle that Jesus has performed to date, that there's something missing. You say, what's missing? Would you go back to chapter 1 in your Bible? Flip back a couple of pages, would you please? And look in verse number 27. Verse 27 says in chapter 1, then they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine? He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him. Look at chapter 2 and verse 12. Verse 12 of chapter 2, immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed. Look in chapter 5, verse 42. Chapter 5, verse 42, immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. Now look back in chapter 6 at verse 52 in chapter 6. They did not understand about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Look in chapter 8 verse 21. So he said to them, How is it that you do not understand? What's missing? What's missing is there's no regard to what Jesus is doing here. There's no amazement at what has just happened here. There's a failure to understand the event, the significance, the meaning of the event. And when we do that, there's a tendency in us who are Jesus' followers to see the details but not the big picture. Jesus is doing something so much greater than simply making sure that 5,000 men plus anybody else who happens to be there don't have hunger pangs. He's doing so much more. And it's true, it is so often in us to forget there's a big picture work that Jesus is doing here. And to see our circumstances in our lives and to see all those details and fail to understand that Jesus is doing something much greater than what those details in our lives happen to be. This is all part of the good news of Jesus. He feeds 5,000 because he's a good shepherd. Two shepherdless sheep. One's just like us. Let's ask him to help us to understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please?